I started this series several weeks ago. Just let me show you what's coming. Kind of an end times prophecy series. Amos chapter 3 verse 7 is our theme verse, and it simply says that God doesn't do anything but that he reveals his secrets unto his servants, the prophets. And I've given you several illustrations. I'm not going to go back and rehearse them, at how God in history, even from the very beginning, has forecast, has told his people what to expect, what was coming. God is omniscient. He sees past, present, and future as one. He knows what is ahead, even when we don't. But he has revealed to his people always what to expect. Now, he may not give us every detail, but he gives us what we need to know so that we can respond appropriately to what's ahead for us. If you read Daniel's prophecies, skeptics of the Bible believe that Daniel could not have written what he wrote. They have looked at the book of Daniel as a forgery that was written after the fact, because Daniel was so very specific about the rising and falling of nations that at that point in time were not even on the radar screen. And even described in great detail how these nations would come to power. Now, there was some imagery that was used, but I think if you read it very closely, Daniel described how Alexander the Great would sweep across the world and the Grecian Empire, and then later how that empire would fall to the Roman Empire. And so, you know, God has told us what's coming. He has forecast in advance what we ought to look for. And the question that we hear so much in these last few months is that legitimate question: are we living in the last days? And the truth of the matter is, there have been many generations that before us that also thought they were living in the last days. But there were some things that have taken place in the last 100 years that have sealed up some passages of scripture and some prophecies that really make me believe that we are living in the last days. Whether that's 10 years or 100 years, I don't know, because God's clock and our clock don't run the same. One day, 1,000 years with us is as one day with the Lord, so I'm not putting any dates on it, but that question is a legitimate question, and I believe the apostles lived their life like Jesus was going to return in their lifetime. I think every generation ought to live their life like Jesus is coming in their lifetime, because I'm going to tell you the truth. He is coming in your lifetime. If not for us all, he is coming for you in your lifetime. And you don't know what day or hour that may be either. So it is profitable for us to always be prepared for his coming. But we've been talking about what the signs of the times are that we should look for. And I've told you that rather than there being a great revival before the second coming of Christ, I believe the scripture teaches that in the last days there will be a great falling away. There will be a great apostasy from truth, that people that once held to the truth in some sense or other begin to turn away from it. I've seen that happen in individuals' lives. I've seen that happen in the life of a church. I've seen that happen in large denominations that used to be solid and biblical and scriptural are turning away from the truth. And I think that we're seeing that in our nation today and in some of the other nations of the world. There is a turning away from the truths that have been held for centuries even. They're turning away from the truths of God's Word. And I preached a message on this a few months ago. That whole moral relativism is filling that vacuum. When you reject biblical truth, that's all you've got left, is that subjective, relative moral a thought process. But I think not only will there be a falling away, but there's going to be a sifting and a separating. There's going to be a separation of wheat and tares, a separation from chaff from wheat, which may be more about cleaning out the lives of Christians of those things that are not productive. But that whole separating thing is not pleasant. But the truth of the matter is, when you begin to thresh out wheat, there's beating, there's grinding, there's blowing. There's all kinds of things that take place, but what's finished is that wheat that's gathered into the Father's barn and that chaff that's gathered to be burned. And so I think there's a sifting and a separating going on even now, so that when Christ returns, the church will be easy to identify. He is pulling us out from among them even now. Last week I started talking to you about the next, what I believe is the next great event on God's prophetic calendar, and that is the catching away. That word, that Greek word that Paul used in 1 Thessalonians, those that are alive and remain will be caught up. That catching away of the church, which corresponds with also the rapture of the saints. The sudden removal of the righteous people in this world, those that have been saved by grace through faith. The sudden catching away, the resurrection and the rapture of the saints. That will happen simultaneously. When we are called up to be with the Lord in the air. And before I dig, I know this is one of them subjects that people scratch their head and say, that sounds like science fiction, that sounds like that's a little bit too much for me to wrap my brain around. I'm here to tell you that the God that I serve, the God that I love, the God that I trust, is way bigger than I can wrap my feeble mind around. And if you look at what He has written in His Word, all of which I believe to be true, He spoke this world into existence from nothing. I can't wrap my mind around that. He covered this globe with a flood in His wrath. I can't wrap my mind around that. He parted the Red Sea so that His people... Listen, He was beaten beyond recognition, nailed to a rugged cross, hung there and suffered and bled and died for 6 hours. He gave up the ghost. A soldier pierced His sword into His heart, and blood and water poured out. They wrapped Him in grave clothes and laid Him in a tomb. And 3 days later, He walked out with nothing but the scars. There's a lot in this book that's supernatural that I can't wrap my mind around, but that I believe with all of my heart. I don't know exactly what the rapture of the church is going to look like. I don't know if the world's going to see it. I don't get all of the nuances of what the rapture is going to look like, but I am just as sure that there's going to be a resurrection of dead bodies and a rapture of the living saints is I am sure that Jesus Christ rose on the third day. And what the Bible makes it plain to me is that He is the first fruits of that. And He has resurrected, and His resurrection brings our resurrection. And He has ascended to the Father, and we will ascend to the Father. That's enough for me. I believe that. But last week we talked about that whole thing about what the rapture is. And today I want to talk about when the rapture is. So look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we're going to just use this to jump off in this subject today. Paul, this is the whole resurrection chapter, and he's talking about what that new body would look like just ahead of this. In fact, he said if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, we're still in our sins. And then he said He's the first fruits. He went through all of that. But then he said, but behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We're not all going to die, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Now just look back at verse 52. I read the whole context because that's one of my favorite passages of scriptures. But verse 52, Paul told us that the rapture is going to come, and the resurrection with the rapture is going to come in the moment, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. It's going to be just that quick. Now, Paul did not tell us in that phrase when it's going to happen. He told us how it's going to happen. Quickly, suddenly, without warning. He gave us one little hint there in that context about when. And that one little statement, I think, has created a whole lot of confusion because he said, at the last trump. Now, I know why James said amen, because we got We got Trump in office, but I don't think that's the Trump that he's talking about. It could be. I believe that what Paul is referencing is not, and this is where the confusion comes about the rapture, because if you get in the book of Revelation, there's a lot of trumpets. There's seven trumpets that sound. There's seven seals that are broken. There's seven trumpets that begin to sound. Then there's seven bowls of wrath that are being poured out. So some people have said, because there are, Paul said the last trump, that means it has to come after that last trumpet in Revelation. What I think Paul is making a reference to is just the last trumpet for the church. This is the last trumpet that will sound in heaven for the church on earth. It is our catching away. It is our taking up. And so he really doesn't, he kind of maybe gives us a clue that it's at the last trump that he talked about in 1 Thessalonians. The voice of the archangel is going to shout, the trump of God is going to sound, and then we which are alive and remain are going to be caught up together to meet those resurrected dead with the Lord in the air. But the question of when is one of the most controversial and debated subjects in the church today. When is the rapture going to occur? And I want to just tell you from the outset, I don't think it's a heaven or hell issue. It's not one of those issues that we ought to divide ourselves up into groups and refuse to have fellowship with each other about. And that's not the kind of guy I am. I fellowship with some guys that differ from me in my understanding of the end time scenarios. We agree on how we're going to get to heaven. That's what's most important. But the question of when, and there's one camp that believes that we're going to be raptured post-tribulational, that the church has to go through the tribulation. And that's the reason there's a whole lot of people that wonder if we are in the tribulation, if that day has already come, if we're beginning to see the tribulation. There's another group of people that believe that the church is going to have to endure the first half of the tribulation, which I believe if you look in Revelation, is when that seventh trumpet sounds, and that's kind of the midway point when the great bowls of wrath begin to be poured out at that seventh trump sounding. So there's some folks that believe at the middle of the tribulation, the saints will be resurrected, the church will be raptured, so that we don't have to endure those bowls of wrath being poured out. And then the other view, the one that I ascribe to, is the pre-tribulational rapture, that the church is taken out of the world before the tribulation begins. And then you've got another group, and I would say this group, it gained a lot of strength 100 years or so ago, and it's kind of lost some strength, and now it's regaining some strength again. But the amillennial view is that the book of Revelation is purely symbolic, and it talks about the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. It has nothing to do with the end times scenario. Amillennial don't really believe that there is a rapture, that there is a tribulation, or that there is a millennial kingdom, a thousand-year reign of Christ on earth, but that all of those things are symbolic of the age that we're living in now, and that Christ is just going to come again and begin the eternal kingdom. That's amillennial. I'm not going to talk to you in great detail about any of those because I don't want to confuse you. I'm going to tell you what I believe the Scripture says, and I want you to look at the Scripture with me so that you can see that I'm just trying to say what the Scripture says. I want to talk to you about why my position, why my belief is that the Bible teaches a pre-tribulational rapture and resurrection of the church. And the first point is simply this. I'm not going to back us up with a lot of Scripture in this point because I think the rest of the message is what illustrates this point. It is the most literal interpretation of Scripture that I can find. If you take the Scripture in its literal sense, what it says, I think this is the most literal interpretation of Scripture that you can find, is that Christ is going to rescue His church before the tribulation begins. I think it fits the chronology of Scripture, and there's a lot of other things that it fits that I'm going to share with you in this message, but I'm just going to give you one hint at it. If you read the book of Revelations like it is a chronological book, like it is, and by the way, the outline I think is given in chapter 1. The angel, who I believe is Christ speaking to John, said, I want you to write about the things which are, the things which you have seen. In other words, this thing this revelation I just gave you, the things which are, this day that you're living in right now, and the things that will be. And so he's kind of broken down the Revelation, the outline of the book of Revelation. But I think if you follow the book of Revelation in a chronological order, it makes perfect sense. These other views that you have require you to jump around and put things in different places, and it makes it hard for me to understand. So I think it is the most literal interpretation of Scripture. Along those same lines, there is no reference to the church in Revelation chapter 6 through chapter 18. The church is absent in the book of Revelation. Now that's significant when you understand that the first three chapters, well, the first chapter is all about Jesus, but the second chapter and the third chapter is all about the church. It represents that age of history that the church is alive and working and doing what God has called it to do and being rebuked for what it is not doing right. It is all about the church. It is full of letters that were written to the seven churches of Asia. It's mentioned at least 16 times in those first three chapters, and then it just takes a sudden turn and disappears all the way to the end of chapter 18. And that's primarily because what's going on in chapter 6 through chapter 18 is things that are happening in heaven that are causing things to happen on earth, and I don't believe the church is on the earth. There's no reason to mention the church on the earth because the church is in heaven. Let me just read to you. Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. Right after he wrote those letters to the seven churches, John wrote, "After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter." So he's changing chronology. He said, "Now I've shown you the things that are. Now I'm about to show you the things that are hereafter." And John said, "And immediately." That sounds kind of like that in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, don't it? "And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne." Now, after the church age, after John wrote to the church, John's transport to heaven symbolizes, I believe, the rapture of the church. You look at it. "I heard a trumpet sound." I heard a trumpet sound, and all of a sudden, immediately, I was called up. I was in the Spirit and standing in the presence of God. Can I tell you, one day, we're going to hear a trumpet sound, and the next thing we know, we're going to be in the throne room of God with Him. I don't think it's going to take us 10, 12 hours to get to heaven. I think we're going to be in His presence in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. After the church age, John is transported to heaven. And I'm going to just prove this to you. Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. John's in heaven. He's getting a glimpse of the throne room. And he hears people around the throne singing. They sung a new song saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book, to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain." He's talking to Jesus, "and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." Who's he talking about? Look at chapter 7. Verse 9, "After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations, kindreds, and people, and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and they were crying with a loud voice, Salvation to our God." Then you go all the way to chapter 19, after Babylon had been destroyed. Chapter 19, verse 1. "After these things," after Babylon had been destroyed, that is the Battle of Armageddon, that is the last phase of life on the earth before Christ returns with the sword of his mouth and destroys the wicked. Chapter 19, verse 1, "And after these things I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God." So here's the reason I read all those passages of Scriptures. Everywhere in the Scripture, from Revelation chapter 6, actually chapter 5, through chapter 18, you never hear the church mentioned except from heaven. The church is in heaven. The church is in heaven during the tribulation. That supports a pre-tribulational rapture. Thirdly, not only did I believe it's the most literal interpretation, it is never mentioned in Revelation chapter 6 through chapter 18, except as being in heaven. It's previewed in Scripture by two people who did not die, but were taken away. Those two people are Enoch and Elijah. Enoch, the Bible says, was the seventh from Adam. I don't want to spend a whole lot of time But seven is a number of perfection, completion. When God is through with us, when God is through with his church on the earth, when we have reached perfection, completion, he will take us out of this world. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, in Genesis chapter 5, verse 24, it says, Enoch walked with God and was not, for God took him. Now, if that was the only verse that we had in Scripture that said anything about Enoch's departure, we could say, well, you could say that about anybody that's died. But we've got Hebrews chapter 11, a New Testament passage, in verse number 5 that says this about Enoch. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. I looked up that word, that word translated in the King James Version. I looked it up in the Strong's Concordance, and what it literally means is that he was transferred, that he was transported. It means that he was carried over. Hebrews made it very clear that he did not die, but that he was carried to be in the presence of God by a translation, by a transport, by a transfer. Now, every time I read that passage of Scripture, I can't help but to think of Mr. Gene Roddenberry's, who happened to be a far distant cousin of us, who showed up at the family reunion one day in his limo. And can I tell you, none of the Roddenberrys were really impressed with him. We just went on about eating our dinner. But he was the creator of the Star Trek movement. And I've read in recent years that he was raised in a Christian home. And I believe his whole mentality about that business where they stood in them little circles and he said, beam me up, Scotty, was taken from what this Bible says, a translation. There was a removing from one place and a putting in another. And so I kind of look at the rapture as going to be the same way. That's the reason I don't know if the world's going to see us or not. We may just disappear from this world and be standing in his presence. We may just be moved from their sight and stand in the presence of our Father. But that passage of Scripture says that Enoch did not die, but that he was transported, transferred, translated into the presence of God. By the way, this is just an interesting footnote. His rapture took place 669 years before the flood. Now, you can go back and do this in Genesis. I did it. I got me a piece of paper. And when you get to the genealogy in Genesis, you can actually write down when they were born, when they bore their first child, and when they died. So you can find out their birthday, the birth date of their child, and the date of their death. And it takes a little bit of doing, but you can list these dates. The oldest man mentioned in the Bible is Methuselah, who was Enoch's son. Enoch was raptured 669 years before the flood came. Interestingly enough, Methuselah's date of death is the year that the flood came. Now, I'm not sure if he died in the flood or died before the flood, but Methuselah's ending life date as the oldest man that ever lived was in the flood, which I think just supports the scriptural that everybody except Noah and his family died in that flood. The second man was Elijah the prophet. 2 Kings chapter 2 verse 11 says that he was walking with Elisha, who would be his predecessor. As they were walking, when they went on and talked, that there appeared a chariot of fire, horses of fire, and parted them both asunder, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. Interesting, Elijah's rapture occurred just before a great famine hit. Now, if you look at the horsemen of the apocalypse, early on in the tribulation, the world is going to be marked by a great famine. Elijah was raptured, taken away into heaven by that fiery chariot just before a great famine and just before the beginning of the end of the northern kingdom of Israel. Elijah was the prefiguring of John the Baptist. If you go to the New Testament, the Jews were looking for Elijah to return before the Messiah came. Jesus said that John the Baptist was Elijah. Whether he was Elijah reincarnated on earth or just a picture and type of Elijah, which is what I believe, Jesus said John the Baptist, Elijah has come. It was John the Baptist. But understand this, that that John the Baptist is the figurehead of Elijah, and he was the forerunner of Christ in his first coming. When the church is taken out of this world, that is the indicator that Christ is coming for the second time. John the Baptist was the forerunner for the first coming. The taking away of the church is the forerunner for the second coming. In fact, John said, I got to decrease so that he can increase. I've got to be taken away. And until John died, until John's head was taken from him, he still had disciples following him. And those disciples of John then became disciples of Christ. So it's previewed in Scripture by those two men. Number four, it follows the biblical pattern of Jesus Christ coming to earth in two separate installments. Now you're going to have to follow me closely on this one. I'm trying not to lose you in any of this. There's a biblical pattern in the Scripture of Jesus coming in different installments. The problem is that these things were listed simultaneously. And I mentioned this several times already, that the prophets didn't necessarily see them as two separate events. All they saw was the peaks of prophecy and didn't see the long valleys in between. Let me give you some illustrations of that in the Old Testament, where the first and second coming of Jesus were listed in the same passage of Scripture. Isaiah chapter 11, verse number 1. There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. Stop right there. That's the first coming. That's what Jesus did when he came the first time. That's what Jesus is still doing since his first coming. But beginning in the middle of verse 4, it says, and he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. Go read Revelation chapter 20. When the rider on the white horse comes, that is exactly what Jesus is going to do when he comes back the second time. The prophet Isaiah mentioned the first coming and the second coming in one passage of Scripture. With his rod, he'll smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wickedness, and righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins. Remember, he has a girdle on his hip, and as the rider of that white horse, it says, faithful and true, righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. And then if you keep reading that context, the prophet shifts even from the first coming to the second coming, to the millennial reign of Christ, all in one passage of Scripture. In Isaiah chapter 61, which you've heard me reference often, because this is the passage of Scripture that Jesus introduced himself when he began his public ministry and stood up in the temple to read. This is the passage of Scripture that Jesus read that day. In Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Stop right there. When Jesus read that day of the temple, he closed up the book. He closed the scroll when he said those words, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Jesus said, today, this passage of Scripture is being fulfilled in your ears. And they said, what in the world is he talking about? That was his first coming. There's a reason he stopped reading right there. Because we're still living in that day of grace. We're still living in that day of salvation. We're still living in that acceptable year of the Lord. But the next thing that the prophet wrote, and the day of vengeance of our God, that's the second coming. In one little phrase, that's the second coming. And from there on out, he talks about the millennial kingdom. So you got Isaiah prophesying. Isaiah didn't see all of those years of difference in between those prophecies. He just told us who Jesus is and what he's going to do. What he's doing right now is saving us. What he's going to do when he comes the second time is destroy the wicked with the sword of his mouth. In the New Testament, the rapture and the second coming are sometimes listed the same way. Even when Jesus is speaking, I told you I'm going to cover a lot of scripture this morning, but it's important that you see these things. Matthew chapter 24, which is that end times passage when he's answering the disciples' question about the signs of his return and the end of the earth is what they ask. In Matthew 24, verse 27, he said, "For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." That's the rapture. That's the rapture. Verse 28, "For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken." That's the tribulation. Verse 30, "And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." See, I believe the church is coming back with Jesus when he comes back the second time. That's the second coming. So Jesus covered the rapture, the tribulation, and the second coming in that order when he talked about the signs of his return. Titus chapter 2 verse 13 says that we are looking for that blessed hope. That's the rapture. And the glorious appearing. That's the second coming of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus' pattern is this. This is his pattern. It is the pattern in the Old Testament. It's the pattern in the New Testament. Jesus comes the first time as a Savior. He comes the second time as the King. He comes the first time as a lamb that was slain. He comes the second time as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. When he comes for the church at the rapture, he's coming as our Savior to deliver us from wrath. When he comes at the end of the tribulation, he's coming as the slaughterer. He's coming as the one that wages war against the wicked so that he will rule and reign as King. So it's just clear to me that there are two events, and that in the rapture, the saints are caught up to be with him. But in the second coming, he is coming down to earth and the saints are coming with him. In one sense, we're being caught up. That's rapture. In the other sense, we're coming down with him. By the way, he ain't going to need our help. There's no indication that we're going to be engaged in warfare with him, because all he needs is the sword of his mouth to destroy the wicked. Number five, it fulfills a biblical promise that believers will be saved from God's tribulation wrath. Now, I'm not going to turn to all these passages. I'm just going to ask, I think Cody's up there helping Brother Carr out. I'm going to walk through these very quickly. Look at Jesus' promise in Luke chapter 21. I'm just going to read them from the screen. Jesus said, "Take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life, so that that day comes upon you unawares. For as a snare shall it come on all of them that dwell on the face of the earth. Watch ye therefore and pray always that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man." Jesus is saying, he's pointing us to the rapture. He said, you want to leave this world when the rapture comes so that you won't have to stand in that tribulation period and eventually stand before the Son of Man in judgment. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 10, he's talking to the Philadelphia church, which is the church in Revelation that had no condemnation. They were doing everything that God had told them to do. And he said, "Because you've kept the word of my patience, I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth." He's given the church at Philadelphia the promise that you're not going to have to endure what's coming. Paul reiterated that. Romans chapter 5, verse 9. Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. Now, I believe that Paul was talking about the wrath of hell, but I also believe he's talking about the wrath of the tribulation. I want you to understand that the tribulation is God's pouring His wrath out on the unbelieving world. The other purpose of the tribulation is to draw Israel back to Himself. It is Jacob's time of trouble that God will use to deliver the nation of Israel and graft them back into Himself. But we're not just going to be saved from hell, we're going to be saved from tribulation because we've been justified by His blood. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse number 10 that we are to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. And then if you'll go to chapter 5, verse 9 of that same book, for God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, again, you can say that everything that Paul wrote there had to do with hell. Now, it's already a given for me that I've been delivered from hell. I don't have to go to hell because Jesus paid the price for my sins. But if you look at the context, especially of that passage in 1 Thessalonians, it follows immediately after his teaching about the rapture in chapter 4. And if you follow that, he begins to talk about the tribulation after that verse of scripture there. God didn't appoint us to that wrath. He appointed us to experience salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter reminded us in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 through 9, that God spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. Verse 6, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly. But verse 7 says, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. For that righteous man, dwelling among them and seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations. Look that word up. I believe you'll find that it means not just us being tempted with sin, but us being tried, us being persecuted. He knows how to deliver us out of temptations. And He knows how to reserve the unjust until the day of judgment to be punished. Now, if you look at what Peter said there, he gave us two illustrations. Before God destroyed the world, He took Noah out of it. Before God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, He took Lot out of it. I'll give you another one that he didn't point to. The fall of Jericho looks a whole lot like the fall of Babylon in the end. Remember that old harlot that was living on the wall that hid the spies that night? Her name was Rahab. She said when they came, I know that your God is going to deliver us into your hands because we've heard about what He's done for you since He delivered you from Egypt. And she asked for them to be merciful to her. And they said, when the day of judgment comes from Jericho, you hang a scarlet thread out of your window so that we can identify your home on this wall. And Rahab was rescued from the city before the city fell. I'm here to tell you, folks, Jesus is going to rescue the church before this world falls. And my last point is this. It is the only view, in my opinion, that supports the imminent return of Christ. And when we use the word imminent, all that means is that Jesus can come suddenly at any time with no sign whatsoever preceding His coming. Again, I'm going to ask Joseph to walk me through these, Cody to walk me through these scriptures very quickly so I can close. Here's Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 24 again. Verse 27, for as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Verse 42, watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. Verse 44, Therefore be you also ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man cometh. Verse 50. The Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware. Chapter 25, verse 13. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. Jesus made it clear over and over and over and over that I am coming when you least expect it. In Luke chapter 12, verse 35 through 40, Jesus said, let your loins be girded about and your lights burning. Now that, I'm going to talk about this some next week. Jesus didn't tell us to go sit up on a mountain and look to the sky waiting on him. He said, let your loins be girded about and your lights burning. Verse 36. And ye yourselves liken to men that wait for their Lord when he shall return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you that he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them. And if he shall come in the second watch or the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. And this know, that if the goodman of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not have suffered his house to be broken into. And in verse 40, be ye therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when you think not. And then finally, in Revelation chapter 3, verse 3, remember therefore how that thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Verse 11, behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Chapter 22, verse 7, this is Jesus closing out the book. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. Chapter 22, verse 12, behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. Verse 20, he which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. And John replied, amen. Even so, come quickly. Come, Lord Jesus. So listen, if there was no pre-tribulational rapture, we could know exactly when he's coming just by marking the days off in the tribulation. Because the Bible tells us in explicit detail what the tribulation is going to look like. It tells us how it's going to begin. It tells us what's going to happen at the middle of the tribulation. And in fact, if you go read the book of Revelation, it says at exactly 1,320 days, 3.5 years, 360-day years as the prophetic calendar counts. At 3.5 years, you're going to see the Antichrist stand in the temple of God and declare himself to be God. And that's when the abomination of desolation, and that's when Jesus told everybody that's living on the earth at that time, you better run because his wrath is going to be poured out. He's talking to the Jews. The Antichrist is coming after you. And the last 3.5 years of this world's history is going to be hell on earth, and then he's going to come. If there was not a pre-tribulational rapture, if we had to live through the tribulation, we could literally count the days until Jesus is coming back. But he told us over and over, you're not going to know. It's just going to be quickly. It's going to be suddenly. I really believe this. If the church was going to have to go through the tribulation, there would be plenty of passages of Scripture in God's Word that would tell us how to prepare for tribulation. There's not. He didn't tell us that we need to store up 7 years worth of food or 7 years worth of ammunition, or that we need to go here, we need to go there, we need to do this or we need to do that. He's just told us to prepare for his coming suddenly, quickly, like a thief in the night. That's pre-tribulational rapture. Now, I know I fed you a lot of information in a big hurry this morning. Brother Carl posts these notes up on the app or on the website, and you're free to go back and read all these passages of Scripture for yourself. You can read the context and make sure I hadn't twisted anything out of context and made it say something that it doesn't say. I think you're going to find and make the same kind of conclusion that I made. I'm not asking you to read everybody's opinion, because if you start reading everybody's opinion, you're just going to get more confused. Just read what the Scripture says. Take that literal interpretation. I'm trying not to get bogged down, but I want you to understand, we've got to know what to look for and know when to look for it. And the truth of the matter is that the next thing on God's prophetic calendar is the rapture of the church, and there is nothing that has to happen before that comes. Nothing. In fact, I believe the resurrection and the rapture actually starts the clock. You go read Daniel's prophecy of Israel's history. Israel was broken off. Israel still has 1 week of 7-year history left. That's tribulation. That's when they're grafted back in. The clock has stopped. It stopped at the crucifixion for Israel. It stopped when they rejected Christ. It starts again when the church is raptured and they get their final week of 7 years. Now, I know that's a deep subject. I'm not trying to dig into that, but there's no warning going to be issued. And I'm just trying to tell you a sobering truth this morning. You're either going to be ready or you're going to be left. And if you are left, there is a hell coming to this earth that Jesus said the world has never seen, such as what's coming, and will never see it again. The first time the world was destroyed, it was by water. The second time it's destroyed, it'll be by fire. I know that there's other people that present some different scenarios to this, but I know for a fact there are some people living on the earth right now that believe, if I see the church disappear, I'm going to know that the scripture was true, and I'm going to come to Jesus in the tribulation. Listen to me very carefully. There is no indicator in the scripture anywhere that anybody that has heard the gospel prior to the tribulation will have an opportunity to respond to the gospel after the rapture. You can't find it in scripture. What you will find in scripture is just the opposite of that. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, I'm not going to go read it, but 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 10 through 12, after the rise of the Antichrist, which happens at the beginning of the tribulation, the Apostle Paul says that those people that are left on earth, that God will give them over to strong delusion so that they will believe a lie and be damned. And then he tells us why. Because they did not have any pleasure in the truth while they had opportunity, but they had pleasure in unrighteousness. You know why people are not coming to Jesus today? Because they love the life that they're living. A life outside of the will of God, outside of the will of Christ. They're their own Lord. They're their own God. They're doing everything the way they want to do things, not the way God has said for us to live our lives. And what the scripture indicates, if they already know the way of truth and they have rejected that way of truth to follow a life of wickedness and wantonness and ungodliness, that God Himself will give them over to strong delusion and they will believe the lies of the Antichrist and will be damned. Now that's sobering, folks. I want you to hear that. I do not believe if you sat here this morning and heard this message that if the church is raptured this afternoon, I do not believe that you're going to have an opportunity to be saved if you're left behind. The deception that's coming upon this world is a deception like you've never seen. Hey, there are people being deceived today that I can't understand how they can't see what's happening, but they already can't see it. You wait till the church is out of this world. You wait till the Holy Spirit is removed when the church is taken away. Deception. The Bible says that the Antichrist is going to be able to make the image speak. He's going to give voice to an image. He's going to call fire down from heaven. He's going to do incredibly supernatural things to deceive the world to follow him. You better not bank on a tribulation conversion, because there's no evidence in Scripture that if you've heard if you've had an opportunity now, that you'll ever have another opportunity to receive it. Next week, I'm going to share some passages that tell us explicitly how to prepare for the rapture. Now, I'm going to pull some passages of Scripture out of the Bible that talk about you got to do this in order to be prepared for that day. But I can't wait until next week to share with you the most important thing that you can do, because next week might not come. Earlier in this message, I quoted Romans chapter 5, verse 9, that says that if we are justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. I believe that's not just talking about tribulation, that's talking about hell. If you back up one verse to Romans chapter 5, verse 8, it says this: "But God commended His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Jesus, because of His love, has already suffered the wrath of God. He took all of our sin upon Himself, became our substitute. Why do I believe we're not going through the tribulation? Because Jesus done took God's wrath for us. He took it all. He didn't leave any for us. The only wrath that we're experiencing is living in the tribulation of this world right now. And we live it with Him in us. And then you go all the way back to the beginning of that chapter, and it says this: "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Being justified by faith. I love the definition that I heard years ago of the word justified. Just as if I had never sinned. When you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, He takes your sins and nails them to His cross. He takes His robe of perfect righteousness and drapes it across your shoulders. And God sees you covered by that sacrificial blood of Jesus Christ. You have been justified. He looks at you as if you were blameless, guiltless, as if you had never sinned, and you have peace with God because of what Christ has done for you. So, to be saved from the wrath of the great tribulation, to be saved from the wrath of eternal hell, you must be justified by faith in the death, the burial, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us how to do that in Romans chapter 10, verse 9. It says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Verse 10 says, "For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." And verse 13 says, "And for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall not be saved." The first thing you got to do to get ready for the rapture is you got to be saved. And the only way to be saved is to bow yourself at Jesus' feet and say, "Lord, I'm a sinner, and I need to be saved, and I want to be saved, and there's nothing that I can do to save myself, but I believe that You died for my sins, and that You were buried, and that You rose again. And I call upon You now to forgive me and become the Lord of my life." And He'll do exactly what He said He would do. "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord," not might be, "shall be saved." Let's stand together. Lord, Your word is true. In one of the last prayers that You prayed while You were on the earth, Jesus, You said, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. Lord, you set us apart. You separate us from the wicked of the world when we hear and believe the truth. When we by faith receive Jesus Christ as the one who died for our sins, who was buried, and who rose again. I find myself every day repeating those words of John at the end of Revelation after he saw everything that he saw. He said, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." We may very well be seeing the shadows of the tribulation being cast across this land. The sounds of the hoofbeats of those four horsemen of the apocalypse may be just beyond that horizon. All that means to me is that the day of my deliverance is even nearer than it ever has been before. Today, Lord, you may sound that last trumpet for the church. In my heart as a pastor of this church is just to make sure that everybody that has heard this message today, whether sitting in these pews, whether in the overflow room in the back, whether sitting at home somewhere this morning watching, this may be the last day that it can be said, today is the day of salvation. I want you to give. I don't have any right to give anybody any opportunities, but I want you to give. Every soul that's heard this message this morning, an opportunity to profess their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, to call upon Him as their Lord. And in these next few moments, I pray that you would do just that. I pray folks at home would find a place right now to kneel in your presence. And Lord, there may be some Christians here. They know there's some things amiss in their life. I know there's a very real possibility that when you come, we could be ashamed. Even if we make it to heaven, we could be ashamed about some things that are going on. I don't want to be caught off guard. I don't want to be caught ashamed that you're coming. And so help us, Lord, right now, right here, to prepare ourselves for the trumpet to sound, for us to be called up to be with you. Have your will in your way. Save the lost and reclaim the backslider. And we'll praise you for all that you do. In Jesus' name, amen.
There's a peace I've come to know, that my heart and flesh may fail. There's an anchor for my soul. I can say it is well. Jesus has overcome. The victory is won.